So, Father, we thank you this morning as we gather around your word. We thank you that your word is living, and we look today to be taught by you. Father, I thank you that the Holy Spirit's the teacher of the church, not me, but I thank you that I can hear your voice and speak. And what I speak, I will speak as the oracles of God. And I thank you, Lord, that the voice of the enemy I will not listen to. So, Father, today, as we study in Job, show us your heart. Reveal yourself to us, Jesus. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. So I want to start a new two-part series today about Job. And we've entitled it Lessons from the Book of Job. And today, the subtitle for today's is that I'm not unaware of my enemy's tactics. And we're going to see how this applies to Job and a lot that went on. I want to start by quoting T.L. Osborne, who did a lot of work overseas in some really remote areas. And this is paraphrased a bit. I've tried to shorten it. He says, I much prefer to go into areas where the gospel has not been taught. And he says, there I can teach the fullness of redemption and not only see people saved, but healed and delivered all at once. When I go to some areas where others have gone before me, this seldom happens. And so it got me to thinking about why that is. And I think this is directly related to what we're going to talk about this morning in Job. Look at 2 Peter. And we're going to read in the third chapter, five verses really. Therefore, in 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, so is he talking to you and I? Yes, because he's calling us his beloved. Therefore, my beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And then in verse 16, he says, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. So he's saying that some of the things Paul wrote were so new that they were difficult. Or I also believe what he's saying here is that some of the things Paul's saying are different from what we've heard before. Therefore, it's challenging us. That's why they're difficult or hard to understand. And then he goes on and adds, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So what he's saying here is that a lot of people just teach things that they believe based on what more on their experiences than what's happened to them. And therefore, in doing this, they are distorting the word, and it's to their own destruction. But if they're teaching others, then the next verse picks up on this. You therefore, beloved, so he's again reinforcing who we are, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. And then he concludes by saying, grow in grace and knowledge of whom? Just like we saw in our study of fruit of the Spirit over and over again, we grow in grace and knowledge, that intimate relationship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and evermore. So what he's saying here is that a lot of people are carried away from the firmness or their steadfastness of their faith as they are taught something that is not scriptural. Now, have we all experienced that? I certainly have. I was raised in a church and saved in it, but there were things that we were taught that created my impression of who my father was that I am learning even more and more today that it was not true. So sometimes what we find is that these things, and do you remember we used this phrase in reading Galatians 5 in introducing fruit of the Spirit? It said, who hindered you? You remember that? And so what was he talking about there? People who are teaching false things about God's grace. And so What we see in this then is Paul is encouraging us to be on our guard so that we're not carried away. And this is what the Amplified says, by the error of lawless and wicked persons, and fall from your own present firm condition, your own steadfastness of mind. So this is what I really want to begin us to think about today as we delve into the book of Job. So if you've experienced this and you've been like me and you've had to overcome or what? Renew your mind to what the Word is telling us versus what we may have been raised. And then if we're raised on it, what happens to us? It becomes traditions. So we see in Mark 7:13, and you don't need to turn there because we're not going to be very long there, and I'll just read it for you. Jesus is talking, and Mark 7 was in here last night. There we go. And he's talking to the leaders in the Jewish community about their korban, what they give, their offerings. And in verse 13, he said, they're saying, well, we don't do this. And in doing so, what Jesus has said, thus invalidating or making of none effect the word of God by what? By your tradition, which has been handed down. So what happened is we heard Aunt so-and-so say this, or our grandmother said this, and so we just assume that these things are true without letting the word of God teach us. So we find two things here then. Traditions and wrong teaching can make the word of no effect because it does what? It dampens our faith so that we can't see the word and act on the word as it tells us. Now let me just talk quickly and introduce the book of Job to you with just a few comments. These are some questions that I've gotten when we've talked about this before. When was the book of Job written? It appears that it occurred in and around the time of Abraham, which makes it one of the oldest books in the Bible. Now, there are several reasons that I believe that. Length of life of the people that are talked about in the book of Job was around 100, just over 140 years, not up to the 600 and 700. And so it's right in there comparable with what Abraham did. They also used a similar measure to measure wealth in the book of Job and in the book of Genesis. And we'll actually talk about that for a moment as it compares Job and you'll see a comparison to Abraham. And the other thing we see is that Job really served as the priest. Now, what does a priest do? Represents God to people and represents people to God. And Job did that for his family, which is something we saw with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this was really before the law. And that's the final thing I would bring up, is there's no mention of the Hebrew law having been given in this book. Who's the author? Most people would say Moses. However, I got to tell you, I don't know. That makes some sense to me. But the fact is, I don't think any of us really know. And then I broke down the chapters into some things we're going to talk about. And we're really going to focus on 1 and 2 and 3. We'll talk a little bit about chapter 4. So we're going to find Job. We're going to find how the trouble comes upon he and his family and him. We're going to see that he's got three friends who come, and we're just going to take some glimpses of what's said through about 30 chapters. There's a bunch of dialogues. One of them will say something, and Job will respond for several chapters. Eliphaz has three dialogues. Bildad has three, and Zophar has four, and Job responds to each. And then in chapter 32, a young man named Elihu steps up, who really exhibits more wisdom and a great deal of character. And as he talks, then in chapter 38, the father begins to speak. And Job doesn't respond very much there, very wisely. And then finally in the last chapter, 42, Job repents and we see deliverance come. So we want to talk about some lessons that we learned from that. Now in starting this, I want to make sure we're on the same page, thinking the same things. Would we all agree that the Bible is an inspired word of God through the Holy Spirit. And we all acknowledge. Now, having said that, then, is the Bible God's truth? That's not a hard question. The answer to that's yes, absolutely, because of just what we said. But then the next question I want to ask you, you don't have to answer, but I want you to begin to think about. Is every statement that an individual made in the Bible, is every statement true? I'm not asking, is it recorded correctly? I'm asking, did everybody who spoke speak the absolute truth? And we're going to look at some scriptures. Look at Matthew 9. We'll look at 2 in Matthew, and we'll talk about 2 in Mark just to make the point that we want to see, because it's really pertinent for us in this study of Job. In Matthew 9:34, Jesus has cast out a demon from a demon-possessed man who couldn't speak. And the Pharisees in verse 34 make this statement. He cast out the demons by rulers of the demon. Now, is that a true statement? I would certainly agree Jesus had a spirit, but it was not that spirit. It was the Holy Spirit. So here's a statement that just is man's opinion and is not God's truth. In 12:24, we see a similar thing, almost exactly. The Pharisees are questioning, and they're calling Jesus, some of the multitudes are calling him the Son of David, and they're saying, how can this be? And the Pharisees go on, and they say, this man, in verse 24, cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of their demons. So here we see two statements where that's not true. If you look in the book of John, in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, you'll see two more instances of the same thing. So we see multiple situations here where many of the statements, or some of these statements, are man's opinions or thoughts, and they're not people who are following or serving God. But oftentimes people will take every statement in the Bible as somebody must say it's true. Now, I've picked these four because they are so far outside the norm. None of us can argue about that. But there are some statements that we need the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what is being said here. They're not accurate. They're mixed in among accurate statements, and they get taken out of context and form a whole line of thinking that has influenced many believers, I believe, in the wrong way. Timothy talks about rightly dividing the word. So how do we do that? How do we explain the word? We do that by looking at Scripture and letting the word explain itself. We let out of the mouth of two or three witnesses the word be confirmed. So with that, let's go to the book of Job, and we will begin going through these first 3 to 4 chapters today. I looked up, because I had just never done it, I always had an interest in names and what they mean in the Old Covenant particularly. And the word for Job in the Aramaic as well as in the Hebrew language is actually pronounced Eob, like double E space Y-O-B. Eob is how they say it. And it's an Arabic word which means to return or to repent. Well, you can certainly see that, in the last chapter of this book. You can see how his name manifests. But it's also interesting that in the Hebrew, when they converted this Aramaic word over, it means hated. And it implies one who is persecuted or one who has hostility brought against him. And so you can see that in Job's name. I just think it's interesting how the Lord had people named and it just fulfills his word. So the first verse, chapter 1, introduces us. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So I might say it this way. There was a man in the land of Job, and this is what God said about him. He was blameless, upright, feared me, and turned away from evil. And it goes on to say in verse 2 that he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. And they're going to play a key role in these first few chapters. And then it lists in verse 3 his possessions. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And then it makes this statement in the end of verse 3. Job, this man, was the greatest of all men in the East. Now, do you remember that phrase being used about Abraham in Genesis 12:2? The Lord talked about how he was going to bless him. And he said, I will make your name what? Great. And this is what he's talking about. It really is implying rich. He was a very wealthy man. Let's say it this way. He was extremely blessed of the Lord. And Job knew this. That's important that we understand this. And then verse 4 begins to introduce his sons. And it says, and his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, when I first heard Job talk, it created in my mind that these people were doing something wrong or nefarious. That they were just, this party was not the way it ought to be. But as I've studied this in the Hebrew language, these words don't indicate it. In fact, a lot of it indicates they probably thought it was their birthday, each on his own day, as it talks about. And so I can't stand before you and tell you they were doing something greatly wrong just by getting together as the sons and daughters of Job. And then verse 5 said, and it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, so when they went through each one of these, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up in the morning, and that's a phrase that in the old Hebrew actually means a new beginning, and he would do this. He would offer burnt offerings. Now remember, this is before the law. So Job has some revelation here about the Lord that others don't have. But he would offer burnt offerings to the number of them all. In other words, he would offer burnt offerings for each one of them. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This he did continually. So what do we see with this in Job? Job is just overly concerned with his children, and are they viewing God in the right manner? Now, it's really interesting to me that the word for cursed here in this verse in the Hebrew is the word barak, which means to bless. And it's accurate. So if you think about this, what was Job thinking? Job, the way this word is written, it's like he's saying, I'm concerned that my sons aren't going to put as first place the one who's blessed them, and they're going to think that it's them who's attributed all this wealth, because evidently they were wealthy as well. And that really struck me, because here God equates cursing to his blessing, and what thought I had was how much he wants himself to be first place in our life. So much so that we never think anything that we do that brings good is because of our work. And doesn't that fit in right with the New Testament mentality of grace? That it's all about what Jesus did. It's not something we could ever earn from him. So first place with God really means he wants us first place in everything we do. Now the other question that I would ask in this is, as Job did this over and over, is he doing this out of a firm foundation of faith in God, or is he doing it out of fear or concern for his children? And I think we're going to see more clearly that it's the latter. Now, how does that relate to us? Because everything we see in the Old Testament, we need to see it through the lens of the cross. So how does that relate to us? Well, how do we often look at things we do in the past where we've sinned? The New Testament tells us that he doesn't want us to have sin consciousness. That doesn't mean we don't know the difference between right and wrong. But we're always focused on sin. And it really goes back to Romans 7 where Paul said, why do I always do the things that I don't want to do? And it's because we're focused so much on sin sometimes instead of focusing on the Lord. And we talked a lot about that in the wrap-up for Fruit of the Spirit last week. Now let's go down to verse 6. So we have Job being concerned about his sons and what they're doing, and he's repeatedly going over and over and is sacrificing because he is just overly concerned that they're not putting God first place. In other words, that they were cursing God by not acknowledging who he really is in their life. So verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now I believe this is talking about angels. This same word is used for angels in the Hebrew before. So it's not talking about mankind in this. So there was a day when the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And who came also? Satan. Now, I've been asked the question, how did Satan get to be able to go to heaven? I thought he got cast down. Do you in Hebrews, I won't say do you remember, because I had to look it up, but in Hebrews 9:23, talking about the Holy of Holies and Jesus presenting his own blood, it makes this statement, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens, in other words, the heavenly Holy of Holy, be cleansed with these, talking about blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What that tells me is when Adam sinned, its impact not only reached here all over the earth, but it reached up to that part of the heaven just short of the throne of God. Because it says that that Holy of Holies needed to be cleansed by Jesus' blood. That's the extreme impact that Adam and Eve's sin had. So Satan's there. And in verse 7, and this is where I think we have had some teaching that gives us a perspective of God that we need to modify. And then the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And look at what Satan responded to him. He answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Now, what does he do today? What does the word tell us that he does today in 1 Peter, and I'm getting ahead of myself. It's in your notes on 1 Peter 5:8. It says he walks about here like a what? Prowls around like a roaring lion. And then what's the last part of that? Seeking whom he may devour. Now, why is that important? I want you to see that what he's doing today is the same thing he was doing back in the world then. Looking for an opportunity to find someone weak. Lions roar to try to scare, and when they do that, then they can tell the stronger from the weak ones, and the devil will go after the weak one. And if you think about your life, a lot of times when things have come against you, it's probably when spiritually you were not the strongest. The Amplified Bible in Proverbs says, the strong spirit of a man sustains him. So that strong spirit in us is important. So here's the devil doing what he's done all through the time since he's been cast out. And then verse 8, I think, is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. And let me just say up front, what I always was taught and heard in Sunday school and Bible stories was that Job was pointed out by God so the devil could get him. So let's talk about that. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And then he says the same thing to Satan about Job that the Holy Spirit had written in verse 1. For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then verse 9, Satan answers and says, does Job fear God for nothing? So let me stop there and let's go back to 8. So the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? So let's ask this question. Has the Lord changed his view about Job from the time we were introduced to him? No, he hasn't. Now what I want you to see is that this word that is translated considered in King James as well as my New American Standard is a little bit different than what I think we believe it really means. It's three words in the Hebrew put together to make this one word. The first Hebrew word literally means to put or to set something. In other words, to begin to look at something or to place something. The second word is the Hebrew word lab, which is spelled in English language, L-E-B, but pronounced L-long-A-B-E, like lab. And that means heart. So he's talking about setting his heart. And this is what he's telling the devil now. The final word means to or toward. So what he is literally asking the devil, and when you study this out, many translations will say it this way, have you set your heart toward Job? In other words, the Father knows that of when the devil's been out, roaming around the earth, seeking whom he may devour, he's noticed Job, and the Father knows he's a prime target for him because he's a blessed man. Now, do you see the difference in the perspective this makes when you say, when the Lord is speaking from his knowledge and says, have you set your heart, devil, on my servant Job? He knew that the devil had been seeing him. Now, the devil is not all-knowing, and you're going to see that in the next verse, next couple of verses, because he thinks he can't touch Job still. So why is Satan then answering God in this manner? The Lord didn't out Job. The Lord just said, you've been considering my servant Job. Now that makes a whole different perspective. And the Lord, let me just go ahead and say it, is not going to point out your sins to the devil so he can go attack you today. So don't you. Verse 9, the devil answers it and says, does Job fear God for nothing? He continues in verse 10. And he's really explaining why he thinks Job has respect for God. Have you not made a hedge about him and on his house and all that he has on every side? What he's saying here is, you've put a hedge around him. I can't get to him. And isn't that why Job respects you? He goes on and he says, you've blessed the work of his hands. So we know that Job has been blessed because even the devil is acknowledging what God has done. In verse 10, you've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. And then in verse 11, he says to him, but put forth your hand now and touch him and all he has, and he will surely curse. Again, that same word for blessing just flipped. He will curse you to your face. So what is the devil saying and how is God viewing it and what's the difference? The devil is saying to God, since you blessed Job, he's revering you because of what you did to him, for him. But God is saying no. God is saying he's blessed because he was a righteous man who feared me, hated evil, and thus the blessing of myself, my being, the blessing of the Lord has come upon him. And so what the devil's trying to do is to get Job to curse God or to denounce him. And his view is always the error view, because he says the only reason Job loves you is because of what you've done for him. But we know we love God because he first loved us. Now, yes, we are thrilled with what he did through the cross with Jesus, but we love God because he first loved us. Now, we got to understand also that God had put a hedge about Job and his household. And so what Satan has been saying now is you've got this hedge around him. Satan is not the smartest one in the bunch. He doesn't even see that this hedge is not there any longer. So that's why I say when we sin and we miss it, ask for forgiveness and move on and quit talking about it and reminding the devil, because all he's going to do is start accusing and condemning you, and you're going to end up condemning yourself. So then we get to verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." And then it goes on to say, so Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, with this, what is the Lord saying? He's saying, you're correct. I've blessed him, but there is no longer a hedge around him. Now, what question does that raise? Two, why isn't there a hedge and who took it down? So why is going to be a key question, and who is responsible for it is going to be the other key question through the book of Job. And I'll go ahead and tell you, I don't believe that the Lord took the hedge down for no reason. And we'll see how Job and his words took it down himself. But the key point here is Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know a lot of these things. And so when we start ratting on ourselves, confessing who we are badly, calling children that we have that rascal, he won't do nothing, or spouses or whatever, then we're giving him insight into who is weak at this point in time. Now, I want to ask a question here. The hedge is down. He's been blessed, but the hedge is down. What is God's view of Job at this time? He's still righteous. He's still God-fearing. And he still despises evil. So it hasn't changed. So in verse 13, here comes the destruction. Now it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's home that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians attacked and took them. They slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped." And while he was still speaking, in verse 16, another came and said, and here's another phrase that we need to examine, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." The fire of God fell. Now, is God judging these people? No. But we live in what a cursed earth where things happen. We'll talk about this some more. So when it talks about the fire of God, that creates the opinion that God slung fire down from heaven and ate them up. Yet, this is a man's perspective. And God is not judging them. We're seeing that clearly. So what has happened? It's man's view of what took place. Is that any different from today? What are things that cause these tornadoes that came through? What do your insurance companies call these? acts of God. Well, we'll look in just a moment and see that God doesn't have a hand in these kind of acts today. So we continue on then with this. And we'll pick up in verse 17. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew them with servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And then it continues, and let's go down to 19. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they died. So what are we seeing here over and over? God's done this. God's done this. God's done this. But yet we've also begun to talk about that this is not what we see as an act of God. Do you remember in Luke, the 13th chapter, the first five verses, it talks about Pilate killing some folk, and he took their blood and mixed it with sacrifices. And then he says, were these guys worse sinners than all? And then he goes on to say, the Tower of Siloam fell, and it killed 18 people. Were they worse sinners? And in bottom line, when you study that and look at what comes after it, a prayer of intercession, talking about the gardener treating the tree that's not producing, that we see it doesn't mean that at all. It's just saying bad things happen on this earth because it is a cursed place. You cannot attribute it to any one person here. Now, not only is it a cursed earth, we've got a mean, bad devil. And again, we'll get to some verses in a minute that talk some more about this. But I also want to say some of the things that happen is because people make dumb decisions. And a lot of times, if we're honest about it, Lord, why did this happen to me? And then all of a sudden we remember, you told me not to come this way. So we are involved in the same thing. Now this is important to us here. And if you want to, you know, what we tend to do for ourselves and for others is place blame. So if you want to place blame for why these things are happening, you got to go all the way back to Adam. Because that was the sin that turned it from a heavenly atmosphere to this sin-filled, cursed world that we live in today. That's why the earth is groaning for you and I to take our place as sons and daughters. And so then we get to verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe, common for that time, shaved his head, also common, and he fell to the ground, but he worshiped. He didn't do what? He didn't curse God. He didn't go begin cursing God. Now, if I asked you the question, who did Job think did this? How would you answer it? I would submit to you, Job thought that God had done it. But even though he thought that, he didn't curse him. And then verse 21. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Now, I'm assuming he's talking about the fact that from the dust he came and from the dust he'll go back, because you know he's not going back naked to his mother's womb. And then he makes this statement, the Lord gives and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That tells me he really believed that the Father had done this. So I guess we're left thinking here. If you just read it without spiritual understanding, God judged his sons for something they were doing wrong. He didn't think less of Job. And the Lord gave and the Lord took away. And if we have that attitude about our Father, then we lose that loving, caring, always good God mentality. And our God is good, and he's good all the time, and he's good to you and me today. He never changes. Now let's go on down to chapter 2, because we're going to see round 2 of this. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So same thing happening in verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, why have you come? Where have you come from? And guess what he said? I've been doing the same thing I've been doing since the day that Adam fell, roaming around the earth looking for somebody to devour. And what have we already seen? Same thing he's doing today. And the Lord said to Satan, you got your heart set on my servant Job again. He says the same thing. Have you considered my servant Job? Those same three words in the Hebrew. Have you set or placed your heart toward Job? So he's we're just seeing over and over the Lord is just talking to the devil about who he is really after. And why did we say he was after him? Because he was such a blessed man. And then he goes on. And does he change his description of Job? The Lord says, and the answer is no. For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing me and turning away from evil. And then he adds this statement. And he still holds fast to his integrity toward me, is the implication, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. He's saying, you tempted me to ruin him. You attacked him within the limits I set, but he still hasn't turned his heart away from me. And Satan answered and said to the Lord, skin for sin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. So what's he doing? He's just accusing him further to be able to go out and impact him. And in verse 5, the Lord says back to him, put forth your hand and you can touch him. Why? Because this hedge had been removed. Excuse me. This is what Satan is telling God in verse 5. However, put forth your hand now and touch him, bone and flesh, and he will curse thee. And the Lord says to Satan, he's in your power, but you can't kill him. You got to spare his life. So this conversation ends essentially like the other one did. The hedge is down and the devil goes. And then verse 7 of this. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. All right, if we had any questions about who was doing the evil, this verse ought to settle it. Who smote Job? The devil did. The enemy that we have today, he smote him. Now, should this surprise us? John 10:10. The thief comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come, talking about Jesus, that you might have what? And how have it how? More abundantly. And then, let's just read James 1:17, which says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow or shadow of turning, as King James said. So what are these two verses saying? These two verses are telling me, in straightforward, simple terms, here's the doctrine we ought to have. Good God, bad devil. No more discussion needed about it. Good God and bad devil. Pick up with verse 8 in that same chapter. So he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Boy, that's not the kind of encouragement we need from a spouse, is it? But I'm sure she's frustrated. And we've got to understand, they don't have the Word of God at this point. They didn't even know that there was a devil. And so they are reacting to the circumstances they see, and they're creating their picture of God based on their circumstances, not who God says that he is and how he's begun to reveal himself to them. And then it continues on, verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept God and not accept adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So what's he saying again? He's repeating his thoughts of God gives and God takes away. But we've already seen that's not the nature of the Lord. All good things come from him, and all evil comes from the evil one, from Satan, the enemy of our soul. So in verse 11 here, we pick up, and this is one of the things that I want us to really take away today. We've maybe kicked over some sacred cows. But in verse 11, this is really important in my perspective. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from their own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they made an appointment to come together to Job, to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. So they wanted to come to show empathy, and they wanted to offer comfort. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and did what? Wept. And each of them tore his robe and threw dust over the head. He must have looked awful. And then verse 13, and this one is really key to me as we talk about lessons we can learn from this book. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and night, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw his pain was very great. This tells me that when we have people who are hurting and we go to them, it is not wrong at all to show up and to support them and not say a word. Now, what do we like to do who are word people? We like to get both guns out and start just shooting all the verses we know about this situation at them. This says to me, the best thing we can do is go there, and I'll say it this way, love on them. Just go and love on them. This is not in the middle of a time of a situation like this. This is not the time to begin teaching and trying to convey your attitudes. It's not going to be received. So this goes back to our study on fruit of the Spirit. We want to be gentle. We want to be kind. We want to go and stay in love toward them. Now, after this, starting in chapter 3, Job begins to talk. And this is where things begin to change. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day he was born. He lamented that day. He didn't curse God, but the Lord, but he cursed the day he was born. And he said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said a boy is conceived, may that be darkness. So what has he done? He's beginning to put into words and say things that are the emotions coming up and out of him. And part of what he's done here is he's beginning to ask why this happened. If you look at verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Verse 12, why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? Verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? Verse 23, why is light given to man whose way is hidden and to whom God has hedged in? So he's bringing up all these things. Now, we can learn from this. I am convinced that the Lord has, he encourages us to ask questions of him. But we must be careful starting out saying, why did this happen? Why did this happen? Of getting to a point that the devil will lead us to of say, why did you do this to me? These whys, which are legitimate questions, today if something happens, I mean, I've done it when I've prayed for someone and the result didn't turn out like I had anticipated and really believed. And I've gone to the Lord and said, okay, Lord, teach me. You're good. You're always good. I'm the weak link here. Me and the person we're praying. So I know it's not you. So teach me. Sometimes I hear, and sometimes I don't. But you know what? That doesn't change the fact that he's good, and I'm still the weak link. So we've got to see that these why is a valid question, but we cannot get to the point where we ask why, and the why turns from why did this happen to why did you do this? And folks, that is so easy to do it. The other question that comes is, why did you allow this? I thought you are a sovereign God, and yet you're doing this, so in your sovereignty, you're going to be bad to me too? So we need to ask the question then, does everything that happened on this earth, is everything that happens God's will? And we'll see that the answer of that is no. Now go down and look in verse 25 of this chapter, third chapter. Job finishes this chapter up by saying these words, "For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me." Now let me read that in the King James, because we've probably all heard it more from there. "For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I'm not at rest, but turmoil comes." So what is Job telling us here? When I asked you early, was Job offering all these sacrifices out of a spirit of faith and to cover his sons, or was he doing it out of fear? And I told you he was doing it out of fear, and I think this affirms it. Now, why is this so important to us? If you've been coming to these studies very long, you've heard me say, what I behold or look at, I make room for. What I make room for inside of me, I'm giving power to. So if I'm saying, that rascal is that son of mine or that grandson, he's no good, he's going to do, what am I doing? I'm making room for that over and over. And eventually I'm going to get to a point where that is going to have a powerful impact on me. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. It makes a difference what we say, how we speak, how we view. How should I see that wayward child? How should I speak about that wayward child? I call him blessed of the Lord. He's highly favored. He's walking in the love of God. But you saw him yesterday. He ain't doing it at all. I call those things that be not as though they were. I speak life over him. I don't curse him with these statements. Now, I want to say this clearly. Make one statement before I say it. Have you ever noticed how people who are just so attuned to the demonic seem to have so many demonic things happen to them? They're looking for it. What are they doing? Making room for it, expecting it, giving power to it, and it happens. Now, the comment I wanted to make is I cannot say that this is absolute the reason that everything happens here. But I'm going to tell you, we open a lot of doors by what we confess about ourselves and those that we care about. And when we open those doors, we're giving the enemy, you know, a prayer that I dislike. And I actually heard somebody pray it Monday morning in our men's prayer group. Lord, do whatever you got to do to them. You might as well be saying, Satan, have at him. That's not the way we want to pray for our kin, for those that we love and care about. So as we end today, the truth is bad things happen for any number of reasons. Cursed earth, bad faulty buildings, not listening to the Lord, our dumb decisions. And the truth is, when these things happen, only the Holy Spirit, not you or me, only the Holy Spirit can reveal to you why it happened. But as I said to you earlier, you may not get an answer. In the book of Job, Job did not get an answer to why this happened. The Lord never came out and said, "Thus saith the Lord, this occurred because." So we must lean on the Holy Spirit to show us these things that we've studied today so that we don't make some of the same mistakes. Having said that, we're in this cursed world. What do we do? 1 John 3:8 says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose." And what was that purpose? "That he might destroy the works of the devil." So are the works of the devil, have they been destroyed? That's what the Word says. Did Jesus do it completely? His crucifixion was perfectly perfect and completely complete. So yes, he has. So what happens then? We can take from this statement that God doesn't partner with the devil ever. He doesn't use the devil to do things to teach and instruct his beloved children. And that's the verse we started with, talking about you being in the beloved. And beloved, don't get led astray by wrong doctrines and traditions. So no matter what the devil wants us to think, you and I are not powerless on this earth today. Who's been given dominion over the devil? You and I. So it is our responsibility as the body of Christ to enforce God's will in this earth today. Now, we've already said, and this gets into the sovereignty of God question. And if we taught this last year, or maybe late in 2017, in detail about this. But everything that happens in this world is not God's will. To say God is in control of everything is not true. A good person can do something bad, and that's not God's will. A person can be committed to go to a certain area or a certain rehab kind of facility, and we think, well, that's got to be God's will. That's not always the case. The answer to all those questions is be led by the Holy Spirit as to what to do in those situations. But everything that pertains to life and godliness belongs to who? To His beloved, that's you and I. And we can use our shield of faith to quench all these fiery darts, all these accusations that are coming against us. So look at Isaiah 54, verse 17. In fact, did I leave it on your notes? And I put it in big type. No weapon. And this is after chapter 53 of Isaiah. So this is on our side of the cross, talking about the time that we live and you and I. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. Is that the same thing as me saying you will exert your authority over it? You will speak the truth of what God's Word says? And look at this next phrase. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. In other words, this is your right. This is part of your inheritance. And then he goes on and says, and your vindication, or I might say your justification or being made righteous, is from the Lord. So bad things happen. Ask the Lord why. But don't get into the strain that we're going to see next week. That Job got into of going from, why did this happen, to it's unfair what you've done to me. And then we'll learn some other things that I think will be good lessons for us as we live in this new covenant that we have today. Okay? Any questions?